Acts 6, 12, and 19. This morning I'm going to begin a three-week series on this issue. This is part one of what I'm calling three focuses of the New Testament church, or you could say three functions of the New Testament church, meaning the New Testament church was involved in three activities continually through the book of Acts and through the epistles, which really was the heartbeat of the New Testament. And we want to look at those as a congregation starting today. Three focuses of the New Testament church, part one. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would still our souls in the midst of a world of chaos and many concerns and burdens on our hearts. Some of them are in our family. Some of them, Lord, may be at work. Some of them may be in our county or our nation. And we need you to calm our hearts. Father, today I ask you to teach us from your word and help us to understand what you're saying. Help me to preach. May Christ be the focus, and may you in this room change hearts today concerning the text. In Christ's name, amen. Dr. Jerry Hullinger had a famous quote that I picked up in seminary. And he said, the power of the Holy Spirit lies within the proper interpretation of the text. The power of the Holy Spirit lies within the proper interpretation of the text. It is evident when you read the book of Acts that the church was powerful. There were times when thousands of people were saved at one given time, like on the day of Pentecost, and it was exploding in number. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and in his other epistles, Luke writes Acts, was planting churches through the Roman Empire at an impressive rate. But there were some keys to the power. Obviously, they had the proper interpretation of the text, and they even corrected misunderstandings, Paul did, in the book of Thessalonians, because the Thessalonian Christians had misunderstood the Lord's return, and he had corrected it. But the power of the Holy Spirit does lie when we properly interpret the text. And I'm convinced in the New Testament church there are three heartbeats of the New Testament church, three functions that were continuing powerfully through Acts and through the epistles, and we need to focus all of our attention in 2025 and beyond in our church on these three things. These three things we're going to focus on in the next 3 weeks are things we can put our hands around. It is evident to me and maybe to you that sometimes churches have vague things they talk about, and I'm sorry if I've done that. Forgive me. But I want things that are concrete that men and women who love the Lord Jesus and who are following him can actually physically grab on to. So today we want to begin looking at three focuses, or you could call them functions, of the New Testament church, part one. Today we will look primarily at the role of the Word of God in the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, I am not going to hit all the references in your New Testament, but I am primarily going to hit four, and they are impressive. So let's begin with me on the journey. Acts chapter 6, we find the situation, and our first point is this. There was ministry delegation so the church could focus on God's word. That's point number one. Ministry delegation so the church could focus on God's word. Look at Acts 6 with me. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So what has happened here is in the church, there are two groups of widows. Some were of a Hebrew background, some were of a Greek background. And some of these widows are being neglected in their benevolence. When the Bible says their daily ministration, it was basically a financial benevolence fund that resulted, obviously, in food. And one group felt like they were being neglected over another group, and so as a result, there was a conflict in the congregation. The disciples, obviously, had grew in great multitude. If you look at verse number one with me, they had multiplied. There was a lot of people involved. And whenever there's a growth in a church, there's obviously issues that have to be addressed. And this issue needed to be addressed because the widows had some neglect. Now, the issue of widows in the New Testament is huge. The New Testament addresses widows. Later on, Paul talks to Timothy, talks about widows who had lived a faithful life raising their children, widows that had a husband die and they could remarry, and widows that had never been married before. That's another message. You can find that in the book of 1 Timothy. But that's another issue, but they're trying to take care of the widows. And in verse number 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So what is happening here is the leadership of the New Testament church, it's exploding in numbers in the thousands. And they're not against serving tables, but they know that in order to obey Jesus' words to Peter, when Peter was told by Jesus, feed my sheep in John, then Peter told the church in 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God. They understood that the church of God needs the nourishment of God's word. And the apostles, like, there are men in the congregation who can take care of the daily distribution of this food and money so we can continue studying and praying. Verse number 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So we've noticed here that these 7 men had 3 qualifications: honesty, filled with God's Spirit, and wisdom. You can find all that in verse number 3. So there's 7 men that are chosen to handle this daily amount of distribution to the widows, which involves some monetary money as well. All right? With all that in mind, I know I'm going over this quickly. You can see here that in order for them to handle money, they needed to be honest. They wanted them to be truly saved and be filled with the Spirit. And then they needed some wisdom, right? Because you need wisdom. Whenever you do benevolence, you need lots of wisdom. This is how that works, if you guys have ever been involved in that. Lots of wisdom. So these 7 men are chosen, and they're appointed over, the Bible calls, this business of getting these things out to these widows. Now, I want to stop real quick and read a few things, then continue on this. One writer said, selecting 7 men may go back to the tradition in Jewish communities where 7 respected men managed the public business in an official council. So you can see that, right? These apostles are thinking from a Jewish perspective, and how synagogues were run by men, and a Jewish council from tradition was run by men, and this business involved money and getting this food to these ladies. So they kind of followed back on their default of the Jewish tradition, and they picked 7 men to take care of the issue. Now, let's continue in the text here. The Bible says that in verse 3, they appointed them over this business, that verse 4, that we may give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Remember, there's a lot of people here. And they chose Stephen and a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost and Philip. What's interesting about this is all these 7 men, we're familiar with 2 of them quite well, right? Because Stephen's going to be the first martyr and Philip is going to be an evangelist. So they'll come up later on in the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts. But these guys are on the scene and he chooses a few others, Procurius and Nicanor and Timon and Marnimus, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and they laid their hands on them. So now we see what they've happened. They've chosen these 7 men, and these 7 men are going to take care of the daily distribution to these widows to help the problem. Let me read a little bit more about this because I want to keep moving quickly, but this is quite interesting. One writer says, significantly, all 7 men had Greek names, implying they were Hellenist. Nicholas, the last one named, was not even a Jew, but was a convert to Judaism, and then to Christianity. The early church evidently felt the problem of the unintentional neglect of the Grecian Jewish widows would be solved by the Hellenistic Jews. Certainly, they would not neglect the Aramaic-speaking widows or the Hebrew ones. So you have 2 groups of widows here, right, in the congregation, and they felt these guys have Greek names. They can take care of the Greek widows, which makes sense. We do the same thing in mission work today, and it works out quite well. It's kind of a funny little thought on this. This is not in my notes. This is totally different from what I'm getting ready to say. But you can see what they're doing. 7 men, Greek names, taking care of Greek widows. So in the world of ministry, and I'm using this as generic, okay, so this is not exact what I'm getting ready to say, but in the area of ministry, it generally works well when people from a culture minister to people in their culture. That's not an exact, Because I know there's the William Careys of this world and others who go to mainland, you know, China and Burma and other places, and they do great work, and I'm for missions 100%. But generally speaking, when you know the language and you know the culture, you minister better in the culture. And that's all that they're doing, all right? I could tell you a really funny story, and maybe I will. So sometimes there's people who come from different cultures, and I'm going to keep this so generic so none of you know who I'm talking about. Come from different cultures in the U.S. to other states, and they try to perform ministry, not knowing that the dots aren't connecting, meaning where they're from in the U.S. and where they're trying to minister in the U.S., something's not on the same wavelength, okay? And I'm just going to tell you a funny story. I remember hearing, I was uninvolved with this, but I heard this. There was some ministry taking place, and I'm not going to tell you the state or the city. And some people were ministering, and the rumor got out that these people from another state who were ministering in this state were basically going to kidnap the kids and take them back to their state. Listen, if I told you more details, it gets even more hilarious. But they were not doing that. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is, if you're in Rome, do as the Romans, you know, a little bit. And they were trying to obey this a little bit. Use the Greek-speaking guys, the Greek guys, to minister to the Greek ladies, all right? There's some good common sense. And I try to do that as well, as best I can. Let's go back to the text here. The Bible says this. In verse number 5, verse number 6, they said before these apostles, they laid their hands on them, they prayed. In other words, they basically blessed them and said, hey, you're charged to do the ministry to these widows. And verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what is happening here? When you read the book of Acts, and this is a cool thing, when you were in high school or college, you may remember reading your textbooks. And as you're reading your textbooks and you're going through a history book or whatever, and at the end of the history book, there would be these summary points, usually on like the last page or two. And it would say, in this lesson, you have discovered, you know, the first president of the United States was George Washington. The Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. You know, had a summary thing. When you read the book of Acts, Luke is doing the same thing. As you're reading the book of Acts, he gives you all these summary points of what is happening in the New Testament church, because the book of Acts is an historical narrative, meaning it's telling you the history of the New Testament church in a narrative form. And when we read chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied, he's giving us a summary of the response of the apostles to choose these seven men to take care of the widows. It's a summary statement. So the reason I bring that out is the New Testament is telling us that the apostles, under the leadership of Jesus to Peter, to feed my sheep, and Peter to the church, feed the flock of God, said we must feed the word of God to the people, and God blessed their efforts. Number two. Number one this morning, we looked today at this idea of three focuses of the New Testament church. Today we're looking at the Word of God. Number one, they delegated so the church leadership could spend more time in the Word. Number two, there was godly discipline of Herod resulted in God's Word growing. Acts chapter 12, we find ourselves with another Herod. There's many Herods in the Bible. You can say that on your own. But another Herod comes on the scene. We pick up the story in Acts 12 with verse number 20. The Bible says these words, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Here's what's happened. Herod's a powerful guy. These two cities, Tyre and Sidon, were getting grain from Herod. Somehow, they had made Herod mad, or Herod was mad at them. So they befriended this gentleman in the middle of the verse, Blastus, to basically somehow reconcile the conflict so the king would sell them or get them the grain. They made this deal. They somehow appeased the king. We don't know all the details on it, but they made it happen. Now, interesting about this, Josephus refers to this in his writings, Antiquities of the Jews, that it took place in AD 44. So we're looking at about 10, 11 years after Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. So not too long after that. Verse 21, this is Acts 12, 21. And upon a said day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. So Herod obviously has had conflict with these two cities. They've reconciled and he got the grain to them. He dresses up in royal apparel, the sun probably glistening on him from the Middle East. He gives this great speech from this, basically a function as a governor, and people are enthralled at his talking. For us to be a little bit familiar with this, in the New Testament they had a thing called emperor worship. Emperor worship is why many of the Jews were killed, because they said there's only one king, and that's Jesus. And in order for them to worship Caesar would be idolatry. So this guy, they shout out to him, he's the voice of a God, he's deity. And the Bible says in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. So the Lord disciplines him by saying, basically, you did not give God the glory, you were a prideful man. The blaspheme of the people said you were a God is wrong, and God smote him with worms, and he died. Now, when we think about all these things that are happening in AD 44, one writer said it this way. In spite of opposition and persecution, the Lord sovereignly prospered the work of his church. Notice, as one writer says, Luke's progress report, look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So what you see, and I'm only pointing out a few of the passages. When you read the book of Acts, you start reading Thessalonians, and you read other passages, you see almost like the heartbeat of the Word of God in the New Testament. And the Bible is saying that the Word of God is like progressing through the first few chapters of Acts and into the epistles and into Revelation. It's on a move. It's converting souls. It's changing lives. It's the heartbeat of the church is God's Word. It's moving. It's powerful. And Luke gives us this progress report, as one writer says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Meaning Herod died, but the word of God grew. And that's his point. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we find Paul writing the same similar thing to the church in Thessalonica. You'll be familiar with the church in Thessalonica because it's mentioned in the book of Acts that Paul would establish his church under great persecution and have to flee the city. The Bible says these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Wait a second. He's saying, when I was preaching in the synagogue, when I came to preach in the synagogue, I wasn't just preaching my word. It came powerfully. The word of God was moving and growing even in Thessalonica. And it came powerfully in verse number 5, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and you know what manner of men were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the word of God came in power, but with affliction, and it transformed the Thessalonians' lives so drastically that verse 7 says, so that we were examples to all that believe in Achaia and Macedonia. Macedonia and Achaia. And not only were they examples, the Bible says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. In other words, this church was so transformed by God's word that they destroyed their idols in the book of Thessalonians. You can read about that in Acts of Thessalonians. They destroyed their idols. They were transformed in their hearts. They were growing so powerfully that Paul said that this infant church in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, that from them sounded, the word literally means resounded out the word of the Lord in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, that we need not speak anything. In other words, Paul is saying that the word of God resounded so powerfully in Thessalonica, it spread in these regions of the Roman Empire. It was flourishing. The word of God, as the progress report from Luke, was growing when they distributed the goods to the widows, and they spent time in the word. When Herod was killed, and the word grew, and when Paul established the Thessalonians church, and the word of God grew. Number three, we'll see here three focuses of the New Testament church. We're looking at the Word of God today. Number one, the ministry delegations of the church could focus on the Word of God. Number two, godly discipline of Herod resulted in God's Word growing. Number three, spiritual victory over Satan resulted in God's Word flourishing. Spiritual victory over Satan resulted in God's Word flourishing. Acts chapter 19. This is an amazing passage and one that we should probably be familiar with in our day. Acts 19, 13. Then certain of a vagabond Jew's exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So what's happening here is there's a Jew with some sons, and he's in the business of exorcism. And he's got his little formula worked out, and he's throwing the name of Jesus in his exorcist formula. And he's calling over these people who are demon-possessed. And in verse 14, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests which did so. So here's this Jew. He's got seven sons, functioning as an exorcist in Acts 19. Verse 15 says, "And an evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?'" In other words, "Hey buddy, you've got your nice little exorcist chant going on. I know Jesus and Paul, but what are you about?" And this guy, which is demon-possessed, in verse 16, "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so he fled out of the house naked and wounded." So basically what happened is the evil spirit demon empowered this man, ripped off these seven guys' clothes, and beat them up. This, first of all, I should say several things here. When we deal with the world of the occult, you should respect it. And if you are involved in that, the next few verses tell you to get rid of it. Listen carefully to these few thoughts. The Bible says in verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So we understand the book of Ephesians and the church at Ephesus is a quite dramatic story. Many of you who've read the book of Acts know that when Paul was there, they had the temple of Diana in Ephesus, and they sold little idols of her, and they got pretty rich. The vendors did. And so Paul comes to Ephesus and wants to stop this idolatry. Well, they push back on Paul and they shout out for hours, "Great is Diana among the Ephesians! Great is Diana among the Ephesians!" And they begin to shout out so long that the Romans say, "Quiet down, stop this riot that you're doing." So this city was given to idolatry, and it was also given to witchcraft. When they heard about the situation of this guy, this demon beating up Sceva and his seven sons, the people were sobered and God's name began to be magnified in verse 17 in powerful, powerful ways. One writer says the result was fear. It was awe, a part of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and high esteem for Jesus' name, in contrast with the attempt to use his name for exorcism. Many Christians also had been involved in sorcery and spiritism. They openly confessed their evil deeds, and now basically in this, and there's a bunch of the ideas that they were involved in magical spells and formulas. And basically, they burned them all. Look at verse number 18. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." So what had happened is they heard about this demonic guy beating up Sceva and these other guys, and they said, "Hey, we're going to get out of the occult." They confessed their deeds. And then in verse number 19, "Many of them also used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." So what is happening here is the result of Sceva and his seven sons being beat up brought fear on the church that the occult is not to be dealt with. So they begin to burn their magic, burn their books, burn their spells, whatever they have. Let me say a few things on this just by way of biblical admonition. First of all, if you're involved with that, the only way we're to ever take care of this biblically is you burn it. Don't put it in the trash. Don't give it to a friend. You burn magic, witchcraft, sorcery, spells, any of that stuff. You burn it. Secondly, in this text, you see that something powerfully is going to happen. Notice with me what's happening in verse 18. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So what we see here is the word of God working in Ephesus and people getting rid of their idolatry and their witchcraft, resulting in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see, do you hear the heartbeat as you're reading Acts? The word of God is like this huge heartbeat pumping. Hey, we can't leave the word of God in prayer. You've got to take care of the widows. Hey, Herod's functioning as a god. That's idolatry. The word of God grew. Hey, Satan is trying to have victory in Ephesus with all the sorcery, but the word of God grew and they burned the books. You can see the New Testament. The word of God is functioning as a heartbeat. It's moving. It's growing. It's changing the book of Acts and the entire New Testament. The word of God grew. Now, with all this in mind, I want to go over a few things and give you four challenges today. And we could go over many more things in the New Testament, but I wanted to stop with those three. I like to consider these following things. This is by way of application. Application point number one is this. And I've mentioned this before. I got this actually from John MacArthur. You should try to read one book of the Bible for an entire month. You get to pick. Pastor Aaron's not a dictator here. You pick whatever one you want. There's 66 of them, okay? So pick one. But pick one book. Like the book of Philippians is a great book because it's filled with joy and hope and the Lord Jesus and rejoicing, and I like it. You pick one book, and every day for your devotions, you read in that book. And you read it over and over. And you say, I can't read the whole book in one sense. Okay, read one chapter at a time. But you read the whole book, an entire book for an entire month. You know what you'll find out? You'll start learning that book. And you'll start knowing it. And if you do that 12 times, that's a year, you get 12 books down in your soul. I'm not saying you're going to know them perfectly. I'm still learning. We're all learning. But read that book for an entire month. Eleanor Doane says these words, it takes 70 hours and 40 minutes to read the Bible at pulpit rate. It takes 52 hours and 20 minutes to read the Old Testament. It takes 18 hours and 20 minutes to read the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Psalms take the longest to read 4 hours and 28 minutes. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke takes 2 hours and 43 minutes. It is said that there's a church in Scotland reported to read the Bible nonstop in 62 hours and 55 minutes. So we can do this. We can do this. Pick one book, read through it every day, or even part of the book. Read through it for a month and see if that begins to get into your soul. Number two, as you're reading your one book a month, take a passage or verse and memorize that for a week. You may just take one verse, okay? I'm going to memorize Philippians 1:6 or whatever it is. I'm going to memorize that verse. That'll be my weekly verse or a weekly passage, and I'll memorize it. When we think about church history, let me just read you a little bit about what happened in church history. These are men from church history, starting in the early days of the church fathers up to more recent. Tertullian devoted his days and nights to Bible reading so much that he had learned much of it by heart, even its punctuations. That's pretty impressive, by the way. So I'm not saying memorize the commas and periods. That's to another level that I am not there. Okay, let's keep going. Number two, Theodotus the Younger could repeat any part of Scripture exactly and discourse with the bishops at court as if he himself were a bishop. Origen never went to meals or to sleep without having some portions of the Scriptures read. Eusebius said that he heard of one whose eyes were burned out under Diocletian's persecution. Diocletian was a Roman emperor. And he could repeat from memory the scripture in a large assembly. So in other words, he had memorized so much scripture, even though he couldn't read anymore, it was all in his mind. Beza could repeat all Paul's epistles in Greek at age 80, which would be impressive. Kramer could repeat the entire New Testament from memory, learning on his journey to Rome. Ridley also memorized the entire New Testament during his walks in the Pembroke Hall of Cambridge. So this is doable. I'm not telling you to memorize all the New Testament Greek. That would be extremely hard, by the way. But you can memorize one verse a week as you're reading through your book of the Bible throughout that week. Okay, number one, pick one book of the Bible to read throughout a month. You may only read a chapter or two a day, but read it several times in a month. Two, memorize scripture as you're doing that. Number three, study and meditate on the scriptures as you do it. Here's what I mean by that. When you begin to read books, you begin to find themes, then begin to meditate on them. Oh, you mean in Philippians, you said, he that has begun a good work in me will complete until the day of Christ. What's the day of Christ? That's the return of Christ. What's this work you're going to complete? That's sanctification. Lord, you mean you've promised me that you are going to make me like Jesus? Yes, that's what he's saying. And you meditate on that reality, and you begin to study it. So here's what you need to do. As you're reading through one book a month, as you're memorizing one book or passage a week, you begin to study it with a good study Bible or a good commentary. And you begin to study it, and you get the book so in your soul that it becomes part of who you are. And let me tell you what's going to happen on this. You're going to begin to do that, and you're going to have these verses in your mind. And you're going to begin thinking about God's verses, and it's going to change your life. I will promise you this because Psalm 19 doesn't lie. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord are wise, making wise the simple. So it's going to begin to convert. It's going to begin to change your life. And you're going to go through your life and you're like, wait a second. Why am I worried about this? Why am I worried about that? Oh, I should actually be doing this instead of this. And these verses are going to come to your head and it's going to change your life. And it's going to change it to the better. Martin Luther had a unique way of describing how he studied the Bible. So I'll read it to you, all right? And by the way, this is a great illustration, and I love apples. Here's a story. Martin Luther said, I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. When I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. So here's what he means by that. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. In other words, you read through the Bible, and okay, this is the general theme. Then I shake every limb. I study book after book. That's what I'm asking you to do, study one book at a time. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters when they do not break the sense. Then I shake every twig, or careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. In other words, he's looking at the Bible in a general big picture. Then he narrows it down to the one book. Then he narrows it down to one chapter. Then he narrows it down to one scene. And he studies that out. And that's what we're doing here. Let's continue. One last thing. So we want you to read one book a month, memorize one verse or passage a week, study and meditate on it, and most importantly, just obey it. All right? That's where the transformation happens. There was a gentleman who he did some traveling, and his last name is Stanley. You may be familiar with him from history. And it says, when Stanley started across the continent of Africa, he had 73 books in three packs weighing 180 pounds. So 73 books and 180 pounds, and he's traveling across Africa doing his kind of survey work. After he'd gone 300 miles, he was obliged to throw away some of his books through the fatigue of those carrying his baggage. As he continued on his journey, his library grew less and less until he had one book left. You can imagine its name, the Bible. It is said that he read the book through three times during his journey. So this is an amazing reality. He's like, you know what? I'm just going to stay in the Word as I'm journeying throughout Africa. And that's what he wanted to do. So here's what I want us to do. I know this is kind of a unique message I'm preaching, But I wanted to focus the church on three realities we can all put our hands around. And the first one is, here at the church, I want us to put our hands around the Word of God. Everybody can do it. And if you don't read it, you can listen to it on audio. But put your hands around the Word of God. Read it, memorize it, study it, and obey it. And if you do that, it'll change your life. So here's what I'm going to do. And this is going to be kind of unique for all of us because I try to function graciously, but here's what I'd like you to do. At the end of the month, which is about Easter time, when we're done with this project, if you want, Pastor Aaron's not a dictator, if you want, I want you to come up to me in a month and say, Aaron, I've been reading the book of Philippians or Colossians, and this is how it's changed my life. Because I'm gonna tell you, it will change your life. If you do what has been taught here today, read it for a month, memorize it, study it, and obey it, it will change your life. And then I want to hear about it. And then I'll tell you what I'm learning too. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful that in the New Testament you had things so simple. The church's heartbeat throughout the book of Acts and even to the epistles was so centered on Scripture that it transformed the New Testament, it transferred Paul, it transferred Peter. It just completely changed the course of history. And Lord, I'm asking today that you would help us in these areas. May the Word of God grow mightily in every man and woman and child and teenager's heart in this room, that after this first month of trying this activity of reading, memorizing, studying, and obeying, Lord, you have so transformed us that we get excited about the second book next month. Father, help us in these areas. And then I want to pray practically too. The evil one would not want us to do this. He'll distract us. He'll get us busy. He'll get us involved in other frivolous things. Protect us from his influence, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. I know that was a lot of stuff. Let's turn to our hymn books and we'll have a final hymn together. I'm sorry.